Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3 is where we stopped. First Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin. Let's start with verse 1 again. I'm not going to reteach it all, but just for context. Our brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. Talked about that at length last time. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, we talked about those at length last time, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Father, thank you once again for the Bible, the pure words placed in one volume for us in English. We believe that with all our hearts, Father. Thank you for it. We know that you went through a great deal and other men paid a great and high price to do that very thing for us. We pray you'd help us to approach this book reverentially like we should. It is a sanctified, consecrated book. The pages, the words on those pages are something truly special, Father. They are from God. And we pray you'd help us to ever keep that in mind. Pray you'd bless as we study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we talked last time, verse 3, about and finished with the envying, strife, and divisions. And last it said there, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, you could go for a while on this walking as men, but what's it talking about? Well, walking as men in the sense that you get off into petty personal loyalties. Loyalty is not bad, but at a certain juncture it is where I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. I am a Paulite, I am an Apollosite. Okay? So that gets bad after a certain juncture. There are some other things as far as walking as men that we'll just take a real quick survey of. Did you know you're not supposed to walk as a man any longer? I don't mean on your two hind legs, gentlemen. I don't mean that men should be in skirts, but I'm saying that as far as walking as carnal men, we're not supposed to walk that way anymore being saved. Here's how, and again, this is a very quick survey. Look in Galatians 5:25. I bet the average lost guy never thinks twice about how he walks. And again, I'm not talking about a gait, G-A-I-T. I'm talking about, you know, how he's supposed to walk. Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, I have the mind of the Lord in the Bible. I know that to a charismatic, once again, this walking in the Spirit has an entirely allegorical and mystic meaning, where you just walk along all the time with your heads in the clouds and your eyes on Jesus and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, walking in the Spirit has to do with, yes, you being filled with the Holy Spirit and all those things, but according to the Bible, right? The fact of the matter is, the more Bible you have put away, the more you're trying to walk in accord with the Word of God, the more you're walking in the Spirit. Look in chapter 6, Galatians again. I don't want to get tied down with a 14 or 15 or 16 point sermon here because that's what it would be. Galatians chapter 6, go down to verse 16, another bit of input here on how you walk. Let's go back to verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Putting that to rest and to bed. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, according to what rule? The rule of the new creature. The rule of the fact that It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision, but whether I've been born again or not. That's how you're supposed to walk according to that rule. Right? So don't walk as a man. Walk according to that rule. How is that? By faith and not by sight, right? Look, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, just surveying here real quick. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So, if you're an engineer or a pharmacist, make sure that you walk according to that vocation. Is that the idea? No. That would be, your vocation is your vocation in Jesus Christ as a Christian. Yep. I'm a pastor. Brother Darling's a deacon. Brother Grissom is an associate pastor. My wife is a pastor's wife. Vocation. But I'm talking about as a Christian, that is your vocation, right? Walk according to the vocation wherewith you're called. And that way, look in chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. I like this one. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. I can't wait for the next cosmopolitan to come out to see what the next development in style is. Can't wait for the next issue of GQ or Rolling Stones magazine to come out so I can find out the next thing. That's how Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Does it matter in the scheme of things, the broad scheme of things, who won the Super Bowl this year? I cannot remember who won the Super Bowl last year. I was confused because I thought the other team won the Super Bowl this year. In fact, for a while. So, the impact on my life of that, by the way, was tremendous. I mean, I was confused for days. It turned my world on upside down. I can't name you the last 5 World Series champions. I couldn't even tell you who was in it now. So what's the point, Brother Stephen? The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. I heard an advertisement the other day for where you can go get your hair cut. Now, you know, the sports bars have been a thing in vogue for a while where you can go get drunk and watch sports at the same time. Okay, I understand that. Well, now there's a place you can go get your hair cut that has TVs all over the place, so it's like they advertise it as a sports bar without the alcohol, apparently, but where you can go get your hair cut. So now you can go to get your hair cut at a place that's like a sports bar with all the stuff going on and so on. That's great. Talk about the vanity of your mind. I mean, I cut my own hair. Maybe you can tell, but I do. And I don't need a TV in there to figure out whether, you know, how to do that. Anyway, but I'm just saying, they walk in the vanity of their minds, go down to verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, folks, that's how men walk. That's how your best friend that's lost and in the world walks. In the vanity of his mind, he's in darkness. He's alienated. The things he thinks about are vain. Okay? Don't walk that way. Don't walk that way. Let's go now to chapter 5 of Ephesians, 5:2. 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So walk in love as Christ hath loved us. Not walking in love the way the hippies did back in the 60s, right? But walk in love as Christ loved us. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I'm supposed to walk as a man. Walk as light. Walk as a child of God. Walk in light as a child of light. Chapter 5, and again, not to get bogged down here, 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, with Circumspect means a circle. Doesn't mean that you walk in circles. It means that you walk aware. You're viewing what's around you. Walk circumspectly, not as wise, or not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walk that way. You can only play so much Angry Birds before you're wasting time. You can only text so long and so much and so often before you're wasting time. Thank you. You're welcome. I am so tired of seeing people with their heads buried in a little module this size. And they're down here like this. And their life revolves around it. They can't have a conversation because they're busy. It's just... Oh, good. Yeah. I heard about that. And I'm so looking forward to that because now people won't have to have their heads down. Now they can just be looking at me, looking through their texting, and I won't even know the difference, except when they drive. Whatever. All right, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If I can get back to it. And so... Verse 3, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now, I should say this, there's a balance here at one level. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we've talked about this many times. Paul says, don't say, I am of Paul. And yet, not really in the same breath, but within a couple of chapters, chapter 4, verse 15, he does say this. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Look, I Paul, should have you Corinthians' ear to some degree because I led you to Christ, so listen to me. Right? Now, he's just said, don't say I am of Paul, but he says, I am your father in Christ. I led you to the Lord. Listen to me. Let me teach you something. So, there's a balance in there somewhere, right? Because in verse 16, wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So, there's this balance between somebody who is a part of a personality cult where, oh, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. And it becomes an issue of pride and arrogance of who led you to Christ or who your favorite teacher is or whatever, something like that. As opposed to legitimately following somebody who's teaching you the Bible and, you know, is providing leadership for you in some ways. That's biblical. Look in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, and verse 1. It's twice. Paul advocates being followers of Paul and yet not being, not saying, I am of Paul. And the idea is we are of Christ. And the idea is that Paul never pointed anybody to Paul for Paul's sake. Paul always pointed somebody to Paul so Paul could teach them to know Jesus Christ. In other words, they look through Paul to see Jesus Christ, right? Paul was a pattern for Christ's sufferings. And that's the whole idea here. Again, last week I told you, I get tired of ducking. Folks call me, us, you, Ruckmanites, and they intend for you to duck, flinch, and dive when they do that because it's supposed to be the most awful thing in the world to be called a name, okay? So I have ceased to duck and flinch and say, oh, no, I'm not a Ruckmanite, I'm a Bible believer. I've just started saying, well, yeah, I am. Because I figure it's not worth arguing about, okay? But listen, I'm not a follower of Ruckman or Hiles or anybody else any more than they show me Jesus Christ. I've been on my own. I've been out of school a long time. It's been a long time since I saw Dr. Ruckman even on a yearly or once every 2 years basis, okay? I've read my Bible through close to 100 times since I left Bible school where Ruckman taught me all his heresies. Okay? My point is, folks, you're supposed to grow up into Jesus Christ. And there is a leadership. Yes, there is a following, that sort of thing, but only insofar as somebody shows you Jesus Christ. I took you to 1 Corinthians 11. I should at least read the verse, I guess. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So if Paul had veered away from the Bible, from right doctrine, and from good and just things, then don't follow Paul. That's why you're always told, bring your Bibles to church, read your Bibles. I'm not going to tell you anything that's not in the Bible, so bring your Bibles and check me out. I don't want you to follow me if it's not pointing you to Jesus Christ. Right? So that said, back to verse 5, I only wanted to show you in all that, back to 1 Corinthians 3:5, that there's a balance in the thing because, look, we're in church history in Institute. We have met through history the Henricians. Sounds like a weird word, but those were the followers of Henry of Lausanne. Okay, the enemies of the Bible called them Henricians. Novatius was an old-time Bible believer way back in the 300s and 400s, okay? They called his followers Novatians. Donatus was a Bible-believing preacher back in Africa in the 300s and 400s A.D. They called his followers Donatists, okay? Waldo was a Bible believer. They called his followers Waldensians. Wycliffe was a Bible believer. They called his followers Wycliffeites. My point in saying all this, folks, is that you should expect to be called names. In opposition to that, you should not become a part of a personality cult. Okay? There are churches and there are movements among us where folks do get too involved with the man. And loyalty to them is to the man and not really to God. My loyalty is through man to God. And that's the idea. See what I'm saying? Okay, I'm glad that was very forceful. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So having said that, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe? Well, there you go. Even as the Lord gave to every man. Okay, now look. Again, there is a legitimate case for following a man. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And by the way, I should say this for the umpteenth time to those of you that are accustomed to it. I believe what happens so often is somebody gets led to Christ or perhaps led to get right with God at some juncture. And a lot of times the guy that helped lead them there winds up falling later or winds up being not quite the Christian he purported himself to be. And guess what? You'll have to grow sometimes past the guy that led you to Christ or the guy that got you right with God. If you got saved under Billy Graham, I have a suggestion for you. You need to grow past Billy Graham. Okay? I was led to Christ by a Southern Baptist preacher. I think I grew past him. But I got right under a guy that turned out to be a self-serving dweeb. He pointed me to the Bible, to the King James Bible. He introduced me to Dr. Ruckman and all that and all that sort of thing. But he wound up being a self-centered, self-serving guy whose entire role in the church was to try to get as much attention for himself as possible. Guess what? I had to grow past him. Okay? So my advice to you is learn to grow past somebody. Look in Galatians chapter 4. And again, this issue of following a man versus becoming a part of a personality cult, which Paul rebukes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look in Ephesians 4 and go down to verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high his resurrection, and he led captivity captive. We know that involves Abraham's bosom. And notice he gave gifts unto men. Now, mentioning the gifts, he opens up a parenthesis. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, close parenthesis. He's just stated the issue about the gifts, open the parenthesis to address the issue of ascending and descending of Christ, then close the parenthesis, verse 11, those gifts are, he gave some what? Some gifts, right? Those gifts, apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and those gifts were apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, right? So, are you supposed to follow a man at least to some degree? Of course you are. To the point of being a personality cult, to the point of following the guy. I have heard pastors stand and demand to be followed, demanded folks' loyalty essentially, no matter what they taught, no matter what they did. I've heard pastors say, close your Bibles and listen to me. I hope I never say that. Close your Bibles and listen to what I have to say. Please. Okay? Keep your Bible open. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, and he continues here, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that's the way to view it, okay? Paul led a bunch to Christ. Paul sowed a bunch of seed. Paul planted, Apollos did his own planting, some watering, and so on. So both Paul and Apollos had a part in the Corinthians getting saved, getting right, and going forward. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The issue is God. Right? All right. Now, there may be something to take note of here. It's not just planting. It's not just watering. I have believed for a long time when I got called to Minneapolis, I believed for a long time that our church would have to abide by the calling of planting. Now, we've led folks to Christ. We've grown, that sort of thing, right? But for the most part, as far as I can tell, you folks that are living in Minneapolis, St. Paul, street preaching, nothing happens, knocking doors a lot, and seems like nobody gets saved, what are you doing? You're planting, right? And where somebody comes to the door that's saved, and, you know, their eyes are a little bit lightened by what you have to say, well, you're watering there. Whether or not they ever come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, we're going to have to wait and see how that works, right? But planting and water. Now, there's another phase of that I'd like you to see. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1, would you? Because I took Jeremiah chapter 1 to heart. I knew when I was called to come to Minneapolis, St. Paul area, back in 1987, that we'd be coming to a hard area as far as a place where, you know, swallowed by Catholics and Lutherans and folks that are not at least independent Baptists and would have a hard time probably getting some things through. And so I got a hold of this early. Jeremiah chapter 1. And I like this one. Here's Jeremiah getting his commission from God. Verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations. I know I'm not over the nations. And over the kingdoms. I know I'm not over the kingdoms. To do what, though? To root out, to pull down, and to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, Paul said planting and watering. Well, you have planting at the end of the verse. There are several phases before the ground's ready to plant. I grew up on a farm. Okay, got news for you. When you clear farmland out of a brushy or a forested area, you cannot just go in there after you cut down the trees and after you bulldoze some of the trees under. You can't just go in and plow. You got to spend a lot of time, by the way, a lot of time, several seasons, just digging out stumps and extra sticks that are laying there. Otherwise, you're going to ruin all your planting equipment. My point is, there's lots of steps before planting. Okay? Now, here he cites them as rooting out, pulling down, destroying, throwing down, building and planting. And I'm not sure, you know, you knock on the average door in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and the average religious, decent soul comes to the door. Tell me what has to happen. Tell me what has to happen in the guy's heart. First of all, we know that he has to have an element of repentance before he can ever get saved and born again, right? What does he have to repent of? Well, obviously there's sin. But obviously there's also opinion. There's obviously also his traditions, his religious traditions. Did you know as much a part of repentance as anything is saying, I'm wrong about my religion. All my life I have followed this. I'm call it 50 years old. This was the religion of my mother and father. They baptized me as a baby, introduced me into these rites. I have since then devoutly gone to church on Saturday or Sunday, been baptized, had my kids sprinkled and confirmed and all those sort of things. For me to get born again, I actually have to admit that I've been wrong this whole time. And I have misled my family. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I've got news for you. That is not something you can accomplish in one day. You don't take a guy from being a devout Roman Catholic in one day to realizing that he needs to repent of his religion, of his opinion, of his tradition, and receive Jesus Christ personally, not corporately, as his Savior, deal with his sins in his heart and mind, and receive Christ and be quickened personally. That is not a one-hour process. I mean, it can happen in 1 hour if the guy is ready, but more likely, it happens sometimes over months, if not years, if not decades, where a guy with the Lord working on him is gradually broken down and realizes these stumps and rocks have to come out of this field before I can ever be anything spiritually. Paul? A lot of it. Yeah. Bro, the joker in the deck, if you'll pardon the pun, the expression, is a man's heart. A guy has to hunger for the truth. And if the guy doesn't want the truth, he may not get saved. If he decides he doesn't want the truth that bad after he is saved, he ain't going to grow. Right? And that's the thing. But my point is here, okay, to Paul talking to these guys, Corinthians are already saved. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The issue is God. But there's also other steps. Again, verse 10, not to be overly negative, but rooting out, pulling down, destroying, throwing down. The last two things are positive, building and planting. But, folks, the idols have to go before somebody can be right. Look in Ezekiel as well. And again, I took these to heart because I knew I was moving somewhere. We were going to start a church from scratch and all that. And one thing I will say, nobody has to like Dr. Ruckman. If you come to our church and you don't like Dr. Ruckman, that's fine. Okay, you're not going to offend me at all. But I will say this, even beyond the Bible, one thing that Dr. Ruckman prepares his guys for is the reality of the ministry, in the sense that he would never in 1,000 years tell a guy, you go on up to Minneapolis and witness and go door to door every day, and at the end of the year, you'll have baptized 150 people, have 200 people in church. That's not reality. And that's how some schools do things, okay? I was well grounded in the idea that this is going to be tough plowing. There's going to be have to be some rooting. My wife grew up on a farm in Wisconsin. We didn't have to do this. We had to pick stumps and sticks out of the ground when we cleared land. Where they're from, the ground is rocky. So every year they go through their farmland picking up rocks out of the field that have risen to the top through the permafrost. So, you know, you got to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, then build and plant. Look in Ezekiel chapter 3, and I took this to heart, and I didn't take it to heart in the sense of coming into it with a chip on my shoulder or anything like that, but if you come in expecting folks to run up to you when you're preaching on the street and love you and hug you and kiss you, it ain't realistic, okay? This is more realistic. Chapter 3, verse 4. He said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel. I know I'm not a prophet to the house of Israel. We're talking here an application of this. But speak with my words unto them. I like that. Speak with my, use my words when you speak to them. Don't tell them what you think the Bible says. Don't span over things and give them a general gist. Speak to them with my words. I like that. Verse 5. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech. I didn't have to learn French. I didn't have to learn Sudanese. The folks that I came to in Minneapolis spake the same language I spake. Kind of. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. So sometimes the Lord sends a guy to a hard place. If he had sent him somewhere, if he had called Ezekiel to be a foreign missionary, maybe Ezekiel would have had a better time. But the Lord said, no, I have this place lined up for you to go. It's a harder place than I could have sent you. So sometimes the Lord sends a guy to a harder place than he could have sent him. Back to verse 7. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. Well, thank you, Lord. Send me to a place where nobody's going to listen. For they will not hearken unto me. Oh, well, that's good company then. Right? For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Impudent means to be brazen, shameless, just stubborn to the point of just, yeah, like some people that you meet on the street. Behold, I have made thy face, Ezekiel's face, strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their forehead. You ever heard of button heads? Ezekiel was sent into Israel and spake the same language, same language they spake, and you know what they did his entire ministry? Butted heads. He said, I've made your forehead strong against their forehead. It's like two rams blasting each other in the head. You ever seen those pictures of those guys? Rear back and go 15 feet and bam! That's how you feel sometimes. Verse 9, as an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of the people. Speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And so, for all these years, you guys, us guys, Brother Steve, whoever's been going, Brother Jeff now, been going preaching on the street in Minneapolis, right? And it seems like not a lot happens. So, you're speaking to them in God's words. His word does not return void, right? Tom?
Absolutely.
Yeah. True key there is long haul. Okay. This is not a 50-yard dash. We used to have 50-yard dashes when we were in junior high. But this is not a 50-yard dash. It's not a 100-meter dash. This is a long race. Okay. And got news for you. You know, you say, well, I'm discouraged now because this planting and watering and never seeing anything happen. And if you have to start all the way back there and start clearing that field and you have to pull the rocks out in the stumps, knock down the trees, cut up the firewood, move everything off, then try to plow, then try to get the land ready. That's just too long. It's just too much. Well, let me give you some encouragement. And one of the most remarkable things you ever saw is a lesson in determination and what's sown a long time ago sometimes happens to come to pass. Look in 2 Kings chapter 17, would you? 2 Kings chapter 17, and long story short, Israel, I'm talking about the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, have been carried off captive by the king of Assyria. Okay? This is not the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. And in verse 27, they're having a little bit of problem because there are lions in the land eating people. And so in verse 27, solution. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, I should, to avoid reading the whole passage, the idea is that the people determined that the gods, G-O-D-S, of the land were mad at the people, and therefore they needed a priest to come to them that knew the gods of the land. Well, the gods of the land was Jehovah, right? But the solution for the king of Assyria was to send a priest of the God of Jehovah back into the land, which had been intermingled now with Assyrians and Israelites. They're no longer a pure culture. They're essentially, excuse the term, half-breeds, and it's just a royal mess. This is where all the stuff with the Samaritans came in, where nobody's happy with the Samaritans in the New Testament. The Jews were not happy with the Samaritans because they were a co-mingled people. They had no true culture anymore. They were intermingled with Assyrians and so on. Well, the king's solution to these lions was, verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests, just one, not a whole bevy of them, not a whole family of them, one of the priests whom ye brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. And if you'll remember, Bethel was a center of idolatry, right? That's one of the places that Jeroboam set one of his golden calves where they got themselves in trouble, right? But go there and teach, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now this guy goes back, we don't even know his name, and yet you roll forward now, all those centuries, you come finally to the day of Christ, John chapter 4, he meets a woman at the well. What kind of woman was she? I don't mean what did she do for a living. I mean, what kind of woman was she? She was a Samaritan. And he essentially led her to Christ. She goes back in town, tells it, before you know it, you have a multitude of people coming out of the city to see this Savior whom they don't even like Jews, right? They don't even like the idea that their Messiah would have to be a Jew from Judea. But nevertheless, they come out to hear him. By the time it's all said and done, there is a huge revival in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans getting saved. The Samaritans turned to Jesus Christ really earlier than the Jews did. In fact, you could argue the Jews didn't. My point? That seed sown all the way back, 2 Kings 17. A priest comes back in, labors in a place known for idolatry, teaches the Word of God. Maybe he didn't even teach it entirely purely, but over the centuries that Word grew, and by the time you get to Christ's day, the Samaritans are ready. It's neat. I mean, it's a long-term sowing thing, folks. And, you know, if you're disgusted by the fact that you've worked on your family members for a decade's too long. They should have gotten saved first thing. But a decade will not be too long in retrospect one day if they do get saved. Right? We prayed for Brother Chris's sister for years. Her name was Esther. She finally got cancer late in life and died of cancer and got saved just before she died. Okay, well, a lot of things could have been different. She could have gotten saved early when Chris got saved. Chris was the first person in your family to get saved, right? She could have gotten saved then when he witnessed to her and had all those years of fruitfulness, but didn't. But boy, does the Word of God not return void. Right? All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So don't get caught up in men. If God's given you a pastor, an associate pastor, if God's given you a youth director, young folks, okay, he's teaching you the Bible. Where he's teaching you the Bible and where he's presenting you Jesus Christ and trying to lead you to a closer walk with Jesus Christ, follow him. Hopefully he's not asking you to become a part of a personality cult and have to pay dues and all this kind of thing, you know. Wear a sign around that says, Brother Stephen's disciple. Not asking for that, right? But follow a guy insofar as he's trying to show you Jesus Christ, right? And going by the Bible. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Now, how's that for a high view of my calling? I am nothing. Paul watered, Paul planted, Apollos watered. Neither he that planted nor he that watereth is anything. I know what I am. I'm a nothing. And so are you. Because it's God that gives the increase. It's the Lord that does it. Okay? It's His Word. It's not you. It's not your wonderful personality. And it's certainly not your looks, I can tell you that. It's not your breath. It's not your gregariousness. Some of those things can be used, but just how great a guy you are doesn't always come across in a witness. And that's not what God uses, okay? The Lord uses His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. I would suggest you to be the best ambassador possible. If you have a gift for dealing with people, if you could sell an icicle to an Eskimo, good. Use that, but don't rely on that. Because it's the Bible. It's the Spirit, okay? You don't have to be stinky mean and just make sure that you eat plenty of garlic so your breath stinks before you go talk to somebody. You don't have to be offensive just for the sake of being offensive. Use the gifts God's given you. Be nice. Be ambassadorial as possible. Be diplomatic as possible where you can. Doesn't mean that a preacher can't get up and preach hard sometimes, right? Give God something to work with. Don't stand in the way so somebody stumbles over you trying to get to Jesus Christ. But when it's all said and done and you've won 100 people to Christ in your lifetime, it ain't you. It's God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. You're nothing. But God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So whether I am rooting out, pulling down, destroying, my ministry has not been a ministry filled with fruits rolling in, fruits of salvation rolling in. Okay? We've never had a revival at Blessed Hope Baptist Church that I know of where one person after another gets saved and we just swarm them in. It's never happened. I think I understood from the start that our ministry was going to be a sowing ministry, all right, with a little bit of rooting out, pulling down, and destroying involved, okay? We've still plowed out a pretty good spot here. It's fruitful, right? Thank God for it. Thank God for all the friends we've made for the years of fruitfulness in the ministry. But for the most part, sometimes you have to resign yourself that you're not going to get to do exactly what you want to do. See, I have such a burden for souls, I just want to see a million people get saved. Well, maybe the Lord places you in a spot where a million people aren't going to get saved. Right? Back to verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. I started all that out to say it doesn't matter. Rooting out is as honorable a place as leading somebody to Christ. Sowing is as much an honorable vocation, according to Ephesians, as somebody that plants or somebody that actually reaps the harvest. Fact is, it's not that many folks that we have led to Christ, baptized, discipled, and now they're going great in church. There are a handful of examples of that. Most usually, we have entered in on other men's labors, right? How many of you were saved before you ever got to Blessed Hope? How many of you had been discipled somewhere by somebody before you ever got, in a relatively right fashion, before you ever got to Blessed Hope? Okay, I've entered somebody else's labors. I mean, this is not all me. This is not, boy, I led you to Christ, baptized you, discipled you, got you here, and it's all me. It's not all, none of it's me. It's the Lord, and it doesn't matter. Anybody doing any of these steps is one and reaps the reward of the one. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. If the Lord's put you in a place where you have to labor in rooting out, where you have to labor in watering, where you have to labor in planting, every man gets rewarded for his own labor and what he's done where God's called him to, not on the quantity of souls that he's won and finished off. That's why the Bible says we'll be tried for our work of what sort it is. See, I'm supposed to plow the field with as much a heart towards God as somebody that actually gets to kneel and lead somebody to Christ. It's as honorable that I should plow or till or harrow or plant or water as somebody that actually leads somebody to Christ. My heart should be in that as much as anything. And so that's what I've labored to do personally for myself. Maybe you've been frustrated at times that you've gone on visitation and just nothing seems to happen. You go straight preaching and just nothing seems to happen. Listen, you got to labor in a field where God put you and do what God told you to do. And if you labor with all your heart in that thing, it doesn't matter. Chris, real quick. Yeah. Yes. Yep, it's applicable here, yes, sir. In fact, I was going to show you one of those, I believe. Where is that? So look at Psalm 68, among other places. Chris is quoting from 1 Samuel 30, where David goes in and a lot of those guys are too tired to even go on. And so, though they stayed by the stuff, they reaped the spoil of the battle, just like somebody that had gone to the battle. Psalm 68:12. Maybe you've heard this quoted in this context too. Psalm 68. Kings of armies did flee apace, verse 12. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. If you're a homemaker and a mother and you don't have a career and you don't have a job, there's your verse. Your husband's trying to do what he can for the Lord and that sort of thing. Meanwhile, you're stuck with diapers and dishes. Well, does it say that you reap a spoil as if you had gone to battle? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Last one, Tom. Go ahead.